Galatians chapter 4, begin at verse 1. These are the words of God through the Apostle Paul. Let me just go back and make the connection again and read the last verse of chapter 3. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a servant, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. He honed in some on that last week. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, and we really camped here last week, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I'm afraid you may have labored over you in vain. Holy Spirit, open up our hearts, our minds, our wills, and lord over us today. Sink the truths of these amazing words that you breathed out through Paul so long ago. Sink them into our own hearts and change us. Do not let us, Lord, make the error of the Galatians. If we are in that error today, Lord, correct us quickly. Grant us speedy confession and repentance that we might run back to the cross of Christ, our one and only hope, not just of salvation, of sanctification, glorification, and all that is good is in Christ alone. It's in His name, for His sake, we pray. Amen. Dr. Russell Moore was one of my favorite theology professors in seminary. He's now the president of the what we in the Southern Baptist Convention call the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He once told, and I think he's written in a book now, but he told in class of the time that he and his wife were adopting two boys from Russia. He and his wife endured months and months, if you've been through adoption, you know how this works, months and months of red tape and financial burdens and interviews and home inspections and all those things. And the day finally came for them to fly to Russia to get their two sons. When they arrived at the orphanage, they found the conditions Spartan, say the least. The orphanage was rough. And yet, shockingly, Dr. Moore says that he literally had to drag those two boys out of their own filth, kicking and screaming. They screamed for hours on the car ride and in the motel room. That orphanage might have been horrible, but it's all they had ever known. Alarming, isn't it? What we humans can get used to. It was as if those toddlers preferred living in squalor and being unloved. They just didn't know any better. But in time, as Dr. Moore and his wife began to nurture those two sons and love them unconditionally, they came to their senses. And they started thriving under the love of their new father. That kicking and screaming thing, that wanting to go back to the filthy orphanage thing, is precisely what the Apostle Paul is afraid of for the Galatian believers. I am afraid, he says, verse 11, I may have labored over you in vain. He's scared they want to go back to the orphanage, except in this case, it's even worse than Dr. Moore's kids, because we can kind of understand that happens in the beginning. The child's ignorant, doesn't know any better. But now imagine Dr. Moore's sons, after being in his loving embrace for years, choosing to go back and live in their own squalor in a rundown orphanage. That is really the situation. Galatia. I mean, what kind of person, after experiencing for years redeeming love and freeing grace, why would anyone who had experienced the redeemed love and grace and mercy of God in Christ want to go back to Egypt? Have we lost our minds? Who does this? Why would any person who'd been freed from the prison house of sin and the captivity of the law, as Paul has put it, why would you want to go back then to the ritualistic slavery to old covenant law keeping? Try to be right with God. Stay right with God. Why would you do that? That's exactly Paul's fear. Before we dig into the main thrust that I want to emphasize for you today from this passage, and that is Paul's desire that they just abide as sons. Last week we focused on being adopted as sons. Today we're going to focus on abiding as sons. That's the solution. That's what he wants them to do. But before we do that, let me lay a little background, a little context that I think will help you appreciate his desire to see them just live, just abide as sons, not slaves, just sons. I want you to notice, and you would have to be careful in your study of this text, and you would have to pay attention to the words, and so I hope you're beginning to do that if you don't already study the Bible that way, but you'd have to pay attention, but I want you to notice carefully with me the way Paul uses his language to include both Jews and Gentile believers in the churches of Galatia. He wants to make sure they understand he's talking to both groups. He wants both groups to understand who they are in Christ and that they're now one in Christ. So if you just pay attention to his illustration, his metaphor, and his pronouns, you pick it up at verse 3 again. In the same way, he's talking about children, right? Not being different than an ignorant slave, so to speak. They're the owner of everything. They just don't know it yet until the date set by their father to give them an inheritance. And then in verse 3, in the same way, we, that's an inclusive pronoun. I think Paul would expect every believer in the church of Galatia to understand that they're included in that statement. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law. It's, in Greek, it's just literally under law. That's every Gentiles are under a law too. It's not the Mosaic law. So under law, to redeem those who are under law, so that, what's the pronoun? We might receive adoption as sons. Now, remember that unlike English, in Greek, there are two different words for you. You singular. So I'm just talking to you singular. That's a different word than you all. In the South, we say y'all. You all, plural. All of you. In verse 6, it's, and because you all are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Isn't that an interesting mixed up way? He's jumbling up his pronouns. You wouldn't expect him to say our there. You'd expect him to say your. He's working hard under the inspiration of Holy Spirit God to make sure we all lump ourselves together here as Christians. You all are sons. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then He does something very unusual in verse 7. He uses the singular you. That's not normal in the New Testament. Most of the yous in the New Testament are y'alls, you alls. This one is singular. So you, singular, are no longer a slave. You see the singular there? A slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Why is Paul doing that? He wants them all, each one of them, to understand, Janie, you are not a slave, but a son, an heir through God. You, Bryce, you, each one of you, you too, if you're in Christ, you, and you, each one of you, no longer a slave, but adopted sons of God in Christ. But it is possible that even though he's labored so hard there in that those seven verses to be all-inclusive, that the Gentiles would have still thought maybe he's not talking to us. I mean, verses 1 and 2, that he's been talking about Israel's history under the law and how God planned it to lead them to the Messiah, to tutor them, to be their guardian, to bring them to Christ. So maybe it's possible they still, and the Gentile believers in the church still might have thought, well, maybe he still doesn't have us in mind. Never mind the fact that Paul's actually excluded many Jews with his illustration. Only the Jews who were saved by grace through faith in Christ would be included in this passage. Only those Jews who had trusted Christ or were chosen, the remnant chosen by grace, would be included in an analogy of the Father appointing a time to give you the inheritance and make you an adopted son in Christ. There were many, many Jews that wouldn't apply to because they were rejecting Christ. But it is possible. It's hard for us to go back and think like they would have thought as Gentiles in Galatia all those years ago. It's possible that at this point in verse 7, they still think Paul's talking to just the Jewish believers in the church. And so Paul really does away with that, doesn't he? In verses 8, 9, 10. Formerly, when you all did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You see how here Paul is unequivocally addressing the Gentile believers in Galatia. They would have been the pagan idolaters. They would have known without a doubt. Not a single Galatian believer would have argued with Paul here. You're right. I was a pagan idolater before I came to know God in Christ. You're right. So now they understand. The whole church, everyone in the churches of Galatia understands. We're all being addressed here. And we all have, as I've already pointed out a couple weeks ago, we all have a shared redemptive history. We're all in this imprisoned under sin thing together. And we all have a shared Redeemer, whose name is Jesus Christ. We all are one in Christ. It's shocking to me how Paul uses one phrase twice in his analysis of Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. You see it? Elementary principles of the world. Do you see him repeat that? So mainly the Jewish Christians in Galatia would have been included in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. And he says in verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That would have been more directly aimed at Jewish Christians under the law, deemed by Christ. Born under law. That's a pretty shocking way to refer to being under law, isn't it? Being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And then he uses the phrase again in verses 8 and 9 of former pagan idolaters. I hope you're following me here, because that's stunning. That's shocking that Paul lumps slavery to the law of Moses and pagan idolatry together. He uses the same phrase to describe them both. That's because he's teaching, and this is the backdrop I want to lay for you, he's teaching a massively important principle that legalism equals paganism. You might as well be a pagan idolater if you're going to try to gain righteousness with God by law keeping. It's the same thing. That phrase, elementary principles of the world, it's not really the easiest to translate or to comprehend. It can mean basic teachings or doctrines or traditions. But I don't think that's what Paul means here, because that would be a really, really odd, if not just wrong, way to talk about the law of God. The law of God wasn't a teaching of the world. It wasn't a basic doctrine that came from the world. The law was given by God Himself through Moses. So I don't think that's the right meaning here of that phrase, elementary principles of the world. The second way that phrase can be translated or interpreted is elementary spirits of the world. That's what I think Paul means. Because biblically, if you let the Bible interpret the Bible, idolatry is demonic. There are demonic spirits and forces that are associated with idolatry. Let me give you some examples. In Deuteronomy 32:17, we are told that when Israel bowed down to idols, they were actually sacrificing to demons who are no gods. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says that idols don't have a real existence. They're so-called gods. And yet, two chapters later, he does say this, quote, "What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." So you see, the biblical view of idolatry is that there are demonic forces who co-opt idols and masquerade as gods. They use the idols in order to keep people enslaved in idolatry that will lead them to hell. Now that again is shocking to a Jewish believer in Galatia to hear the law of Moses referred to in that way. It is. That's shocking. They would understand why he would say that about pagan idolatry, but they might struggle a little bit. Why would you say that our enslavement to the law is the same as pagan idolatry and that demonic forces were behind it, Paul? Remember, Paul has no beef with the law in and of itself. He says in Romans 7, the law is holy. It's good. It's the misinterpretation and misapplication of the law that Paul is losing his mind over. He's doing the same thing Jesus did. Jesus constantly corrected the Pharisees' misinterpretations and misuses of the law. The law, as we've been seeing from Galatians 3, was given not to make you righteous with God, not to justify you. It was actually given to illuminate your sin, increase your sin, imprison you in that sin, so that you would then be ingratiated to the Redeemer, the Savior, who came to loose the bonds of your sin. So hear me, friends, this backdrop is critical. Treating the law as a means of getting right with God or staying right with God is anathema. That's what Paul says right off the bat in Galatians. This false gospel stuff. This Jesus plus, you fill in the blank, circumcision, diet, doesn't matter what you try to add to the work of Christ, it's accursed. It's anathema. If you begin as a Christian to act like that, and there are Christians in our area who do this, who act like you, if you follow an Old Testament lifestyle, you're more spiritual, closer to Christ, and more holy than Christians who don't. That's anathema. It's accursed. Trying to establish or maintain a saving relationship with God by any means other than the person and work of Christ is accursed. Idolatry, even, Paul says. All right, so that's our background. That was the introduction to the sermon. The solution is profoundly simple. The solution that Paul offers is abide as sons, not slaves. Your sons, true sons. Last week we saw that we should be in awe of our adoption planner. We should be amazed at His adoption plan. Now this week, we want to abide in the adoption products. Being an adopted child of the High King of Heaven produces things in us. Don't you kid yourself that you can just go on living however. The two products that are highlighted in this passage are paternal affections, that's number one. Perseverance and grace, that's number two. Let's focus most of our time today on paternal affections, and I may not get around to perseverance and grace. We'll see. See how it goes. But paternal affections. I mean by that, first and foremost, God's affection or love for us. And then as we're going to see, we return it. We reciprocate. Now, the word love is not in this passage. You astute Bible students might say, wait a minute, Pastor, where are you getting that? The word love's not here. No, but it sure does leap off the page. If you can read these words as a Christian, just this one verse, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His sons into our hearts crying, Abba. Father. You can read that, not get an overwhelming sense of the Father's love for you. His love is seen in three ways in this passage. Number one, His love is seen in His initiative. Now we really focused in on that some last week, that the dates appointed or set by the Father, that He took the initiative. This is His adoption plan. His Son comes and executes the plan, and His Spirit applies the plan to the hearts of those He redeems. This is His initiative. But even in verse 9, Paul's kind of self-correction once again reminds us of God's ultimate initiative in salvation, doesn't it? But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Why the little... Wait, I want to make sure I get that right. Because the Holy Spirit breathed that whole sentence out. I mean, He could have been truthful if He just left it, but now that you have come to know God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? He could have left it there and it still would be true. Christians know God. Amen? Jesus said that's the essence of salvation in John 17:3. To know You, the one true God, Jesus Christ whom You have sent. But the Holy Spirit breathes out just a little bit of, wait, let's not let them get too high and mighty here, because after all, they're being tempted to trust in themselves and their own works and law keeping. Let's not let them think they can snatch an ounce of God's glory in this. No, no, no. The reason you know God is that you've come to be known by God. The initiative is always God's. So His love was set upon us. In Deuteronomy 7, He tells Israel that I set My love upon you. It was a choice I made. Not because you deserved it. Not because you were special among all the peoples of the world. It's because I'm God and I just chose to set My love on you. I love you because I love you. That's essentially what He's saying. That's, by the way, the secret to happy Christian marriage. Love one another as God has loved you in Christ. I love you because I love you. Period. That's the choice I get up every morning and make. God made that choice eternally. It doesn't change. So His initiative is being highlighted here. We love because He first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. God's initiative is everywhere you look in the Scripture. We know God because in Romans 8:29, He foreknew us. I love my Father's initiative. Why would He come, go to such great lengths to love me? You. Love is seen in His initiative to be known by God. Number two, His love is seen in His indwelling Spirit. Listen, when you get saved, You get God. He's poured the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, Paul says. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, He's called all those things. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. We get God. What more could we need? You think you need something extra? Think of how insulting it is to act like the gift of Holy Spirit God in your hearts wasn't enough. He dwells in your hearts, not the muscle that pumps blood. The Bible means by heart our minds and our wills. It's the mission control center of our lives. Jesus lords over His people by His Spirit's presence in their minds and in at the level of our wills, what we want and desire. He's lording over that. Do you have any experience of this personally? I don't want the same things. And even when I try to want evil things, my goodness, I take a beating from my God. He eats me up on the inside. I can't think like I used to. Or even talk like it used to. His love is seen in His indwelling Spirit. He's given you Himself. What more could you ask for? What kind of love is this? Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know you're the temple of God in whom the Spirit dwells? He says it twice, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who's given to you by God. You are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, I heard it this morning on the way to church. He lives in us. Well, I would take that song a step further and say it's not just the same power, it's the same person that rose Jesus from the grave. He's not a power like you can manipulate like a Jedi warrior. He is God. He lives in those He redeems. Now, so I just have to ask them, why if you feel like your life is so anemic and humdrum and normal and not much different from your lost neighbors or co-workers, why is that? How can that be if you truly have been born again and have the Holy Spirit in you? I would argue it cannot be. So maybe you need to go back to what does it mean to truly repent? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved. His love seen in His initiative, His indwelling Spirit, number three. His love is seen in the intimacy that He shares with us. His love for us is reciprocated. You can't receive and experience a love like God's and not love Him back. It's impossible. It cannot be so. In Romans 8:15, it's interesting to me to compare Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. In Romans 8:15, which we recited together last week, we see that it's actually we who are crying, Abba, Father, by the Spirit we have received. It's us doing the crying out, Abba, Father. But here in Galatians 4:6, if you pay attention, it's actually the Spirit who's crying, Abba, Father, in us. So which one is it? Which one is it, Paul? I mean, you told the Romans that by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And you told the Galatians that because the Spirit is in you, He, the Spirit, is crying, Abba, Father, in you. Which one is it? Yes. Isn't that beautiful? Those twin truths. It's like we're singing a song to our Father in perfect harmony and chorus with the Spirit of God in us. We're both crying out in harmony, Abba, Father, we adore You. We worship You. We love You. We glorify Your name in all the earth. We're singing with the Spirit. Crying out with the Spirit. You've been put into a great eternal chorus. Crying out, Daddy, Father. to glorify and love and adore and worship you. There's intimacy here that, quite frankly, sometimes we as men in particular seem to get squirmy about because we have a false vision of manhood. Let me just ask you, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, do you see any intimacy and passion for father-son relationship between Jesus and the Father? Who's the only perfect man that ever lived? He was not at all bashful about being passionately intimate with His Father. You will look a long time to find an Old Testament saint crying out, Abba, Father, referring to God that way. You'll look a long time in the Old Testament. That was the special way Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, talked about God and talked to God, wasn't it? So you imagine the shock when His disciples said, Jesus, we want to pray like You. We need to learn how to pray. Will You teach us to pray? And what did He say? When you pray, say, Our Father. Let me tell you, you just breeze through your Bible and don't pay any attention. You lose the wonder of it all. You could have heard a pin drop. Wait. We know we've heard You call God Father, but You're telling us, Jesus, You came to make us Your brothers? Is that what You're saying? You came so that we might actually be children of God? We might really be sons who could say, Abba. Just like You, that we could sing not only in concert with Holy Spirit God in us, but that we could sing in concert with You, Lord Jesus. Abba, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. I tell you, we underestimate this intimacy thing with the Father. I can't force you to be moved by it. I wouldn't even want to try to. If I can manipulate you into something, then you can very easily be manipulated out of it. But I trust that if Holy Spirit God is in you this morning, that these words, that God has sent the Spirit of Jesus, His Son, into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, surely they resonate. Surely they make you want to love God more today than you did yesterday. Jewish dads, this very day, are standing by cribs like they've done for thousands of years. They're coaxing and prodding and inciting that baby. Say those precious words, Abba, Abba, Abba. Just like we do, Dada. Dada. You remember, dads? You remember? If you're like me, you were in a competition with Mom. Said Dada first! Said it first. I win. Well, there's no competition here, because there's only one. Abba. And I tell you, His heart, I don't know how full of joy His heart is, because only God would know how full of joy He can be. But I know He must beam when His children cry out to Him. And that's an expression of total dependence, total adoration, total love, total, here I am, I'm Yours. Grab my hand and pull me out of this crib of my own filth. Abba. And the very first song that I ever remember singing, and it was recorded. I don't know where the recording is. It was on the old cassette tape, and those things weren't made for endurance. Everybody under 40, trust me on that one. But my granddaddy McWhorter came to visit us. We lived in North Carolina. He wanted a song recorded with each grandchild. At that time, there were only three of us old enough to sing. My youngest brother had just been born. So my mom played the piano, and he picked a song for each of us. We recorded it. And the song that I sang with my granddaddy McWhorter I was about 5 or 6 years old. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its word. It sounds as music in my ear. Sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first. God, I thank God for that legacy. God didn't have to give me that legacy. He didn't owe that to me. He adopted my granddaddy, made him a son. Sheer grace and mercy in Christ. That's the song my granddaddy left in my heart. I want to ask you, how's your love for your father? How is it? I'm definitely probably not going to get to the second point, so I'll have to formulate a new sermon. How's your love for your Father God? Adoption produces eternal affections. You ask me, how would I measure such a thing, Pastor? How would I go about figuring out whether I love God the way I should? Well, why don't you let God Himself tell you the answer to that? Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's very interesting. The very next thing He said, the very next line, is that I will ask the Father and He will give you a helper to be with you forever. Do you see the direct link between Holy Spirit God in you and love for your God and a life of obedience to your God? You can't have one without the other. No worries, Jesus said. I know you're not up to it on your own, so I'm just going to give you myself. My Father's going to send the Spirit into your heart. You'll cry, Abba, Father. Your love will deepen. Your affection will grow. You will be a New Testament Christian. That's how you might measure it. So you might start asking questions about your home life. The New Testament has a lot to say on home life, doesn't it? Am I living and ordering my marriage and my parenting and my home life by the instructions of Christ and His apostles in the New Testament? Are you? What about your self-denial? Jesus said, you want to follow me? You want to be a New Testament Christian? Take up your cross daily. Deny yourself. Follow me. How's your self-denial meter? What kind of self-denying have you done recently? We Americans know likey. We're not good at that and we hate that. What? Deny myself? Delay my satisfaction? You crazy? Is Jesus worth it? If you love me, you'll honor me as Lord. You'll keep my commandments. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Consider it all joy. Rejoice when you suffer for my sake. The New Testament says plenty that would let you know about how your love for your Father is doing. Are you being the kind of church member that the New Testament demands? Are you? We could go through the list of one another's and I could ask you, how are your one another's? I prefer one another. Think of one another as better than yourself. Be hospitable to one another. Admonish one another. Encourage one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And we could go on and on. But let's just focus our time right now for the next few minutes on this one. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. So let me ask you, it's getting real quiet in here and I like that. I want I want you to seriously let God press these things into your heart. How in the last week have you loved one of your brothers and sisters in this church family?